the Bible has become accessible in our day, in our language. The King James Version was translated in 1611. In the previous century, there were five major American translations, along with a number of one-man translations, versions, and perversions of varying quality. The Bible has become commonplace. You can find one in hospitals and hotels and motels, in most homes in America. Buy one at Kmart or Walmart. And it's been widely presented by tracts, booklets, portions, by radio and TV. Hundreds and thousands of churches across the country, and yet, as the Bible says, there is a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. We need to understand how we've gotten in the state of affairs we're in today, and we need also to understand how God will prosper His Word to our needy generation. To that end, I want to give some time to a bit of history. Going back to the very first, when we think of the apostles, they began in Jerusalem. They've met persecution there, but the gospel was preached nonetheless. They kept on keeping on. They were beaten, commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Indeed, not only was there personnel, but there was the problem that going to prison was no deterrent to preaching. Paul was put in prison in Philippi and preached to the people on the inside of the prison. In the New Testament canon of letters, Paul was in prison when part of those were written, and others were under persecution. John the Apostle was banished to Patmos because of his faithful witness, and all except John were martyred for their faith. In the Roman Empire, there was almost constant opposition and persecution after the first few years of the church's existence. Diocletian, the emperor of Rome, instituted in 303 AD the worst attack against the Bible it's ever known. Every Bible was seized and destroyed. Multitudes of Christians perished. In Rome, a column of triumph was erected with a Latin inscription on it that reads, "The name of Christian has been extinguished." Yet, faith in Christ in the hearts of believers could not be extinguished. Copies of the scriptures were preserved and copied laboriously by hand, distributed throughout the Roman Empire. In 325, less than one quarter of a century after Diocletian, Emperor Constantine declared the Bible the supreme authority in all deliberations at the First Council of Nicaea. The middle area of the church era, Constantine purportedly saw a vision of a sign of the cross in the sky, along with Latin words, "In this sign, conquer." The Edict of Milan in 313 for religious toleration was signed by Constantine. This led to something that was not desirable, sort of the marriage of church and state, following by the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, which was anything but holy. Spiritual decline in power increased, and followed by the Dark Ages, in which the Bible became a closed book. Philosophy by Aristotle and Plato, Thomas Aquinas, scholasticism, mysticism, monasteries were arising. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a fully grown and trained man before he ever saw a Bible. His colleague, Karlstadt, at the University of Wittenberg, had his doctor of theology degree without ever having read a word of the Bible himself. The problems for the common people were this. The Bible that was existing was written in Latin. And most of the people were so illiterate they didn't even read or write their own native tongue, let alone Latin. And the Roman Catholic Church took a stand against the people reading the scriptures for fear their knowledge would destroy the power and control exercised by the church. And indeed, it happened that it did after 1517. Archbishop Mainz said of the copy of the scriptures these words, quote, "I do not know what this book is, but whatever it is, I perceive it is against us." It's not simply an ancient view. Early in my ministry, I was hospitalized in Houston, Texas. I must have been very, very sick because I allowed myself to go to a Roman Catholic hospital. The sister superior came to find out who I was. She saw me reading my Bible and looked over at it and said these words, "A verse or two a day may be all right, but not too much. It'll confuse you." Some did read. There were rumblings of dissatisfaction that preceded the Protestant Reformation. Bible-believing Christians always have existed outside of the Roman Catholic Church. One group, the Waldensians, Peter Waldo, a wealthy merchant from Lyon, France, had curiosity to know the contents of the scriptures, and so, though he was accustomed to hearing it read in Latin, he did not understand. He employed two priests to translate it into the vernacular, made the scriptures a rule of his own life and practice. He distributed his wealth to the poor, secured many followers as he taught the scriptures, urging them to turn from their sins and faith to Christ. The archbishop forbade such preaching because he was a layman and not ordained by the Roman Catholic Church. There was an appeal made to the Pope, to the Pope, but he refused to overrule the bishop, though he commended Waldo's poverty. And then there were the Albigenses. They translated the Word of God into the vernacular, and the Roman Catholic Church gave indulgences to sin to those who would wage war against these believers. And in one day, 60,000 believers were slain in France in a holy war because they loved the scriptures. The area we think of as the Protestant Reformation really began earlier than that date. John Wycliffe, 1324 to 1384, was called the morning star of the Reformation. He was a translator from the Latin Vulgate into English. His motives were that he resented the exploitation of people by the Church of Rome. He hoped to reform the church, believed that if the people knew the scripture, they would overthrow the yoke of tyranny in Romanism. He wanted the people to come to personal faith through the Bible. He translated the Bible into English in 1378 to 82, and he was condemned to death by the Roman Catholic Church for this. He was the object of five different papal bulls of denunciation. Yet he was able to die of natural causes in 1384. 31 years after he died, the Roman Catholic Church declared him a heretic, anathematized him, exhumed his bones, and threw them off of consecrated ground. His translation was banned. Punishment was decreed for anyone who had a copy of Wycliffe's work. William Tyndale followed him in 1484 to 1536, an Englishman skilled in seven separate European languages, translated Erasmus' Greek text into English. He was persecuted in England, and so he fled to Germany. Gutenberg's press was invented in 1450, and Tyndale's Bible was printed and copies smuggled into England. He made this vow, quote, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than does the Pope." Many copies were confiscated and burned by the church authorities in England. Actually, I smile at this one. They made one printing of 5,000 copies and sold it to the Roman Catholic authorities for enough money to finance the printing of 25,000 copies that they gave away free. A real hunger for God's word developed in England, and Tyndale was betrayed by a friend, and the church authorities strangled him and burned at the stake his body for the offense of translating and publishing the Bible. His prayer at death was this, quote, "O God, open the eyes of the King of England." And 75 years after Tyndale's death, the King James Version was available. An answer to Tyndale's dying prayer, commissioned by King James to be prepared. There were 54 scholars who were all true believers and top scholars of their day. If you had one of those early copies of this translation, it had in the beginning these words, commissioned to be read in the churches. Printed in English, first printing of 20,000 copies, and Tyndale had not prayed in vain. The modern era is begun by the Protestant Reformation, denominationalism. The rise began with Martin Luther, a German man who sought to reform the Roman Catholic Church from within. They excommunicated him for that. He was the founder of Lutheranism, brought much baggage of Romanism with him, but he did have the doctrine of justification by faith thoroughly straight. He was followed shortly thereafter by John Calvin, a Frenchman, who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, founder of Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Again, he made the error that happened earlier of wedding the church and state together. And as a result, he also brought a lot of carryover from Romanism. John Wesley was an Englishman, ordained an Anglican clergyman, saved many years after he was ordained, but through the ministry of Moravian missionaries in America. He tried to stay in the Church of England, but they eventually forced him out, and there were many others. The ruin of what has been in Protestantism has happened over a number of years, but from 1550 to 1850, most of the denominational churches and pastors preached enough gospel for people to hear, to understand, and be saved. But in the mid-1800s, the rise of rationalism and higher criticism undermined the faith in the Bible and the miraculous, the virgin birth. It was imported to the United States after the Civil War, undermined the orthodoxy in all the old line denominational groups. Control passed from conservatives to liberal hands. And there arose, before the end of the 1800s, a beginning of separatism. Fellowships within denominational groups to fight the galloping modernism of unbelief. But they saw that they were not being successful, and so they began to become outers. Out of denominations, and independence of local churches was rediscovered, and a gathering in fellowship of such churches is where our roots come from. A return to biblical patterns of independency of the local church and voluntary association of churches for mutual benefit, solid biblical preaching and evangelism, and the rise of Bible colleges and seminaries to teach people the truth. Now, I ask you to go with me at this point to Isaiah chapter 55, because I want, on the basis of this background, to say with you the few words I'll get out concerning an overview of this chapter 55. In verses 1 to 5, we have a call. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat. Yea, come, buy wine, milk, without money, without price. to everyone, not limited to Israel. The thirsty were invited by God. And Isaiah gave an exhortation in verses 2 and 3. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. So an invitation, an exhortation, is followed by an explanation as a call to people. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. What a call. A call to the people of God, the Jews. The challenge is given in verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek and call. Do it now. Forsake and return. God has a pardon ready for each. We're saved while we're still in our sins, but we're saved to get out of them. Multiplied blessings are to be found in a vital relationship with God. And so the application, we must in our generation confront people with God's message. You and I have a wonderful privilege and treasure in our hands, and it needs to be shared. That brings me to the confidence that's given in verses 8 through 13. First of all, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. Indeed, this confidence that God's thoughts are higher than ours should inspire a sense of confidence. I can believe what God has revealed and be impacted by it. Not only that, but verses 10 and 11, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I pleased, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I send it. God's word. You need to have confidence in God himself. You need to have confidence in God's word. And understand the illustration of the rain, the illustration of the snow. Rain comes, and because if it comes too much, it runs off. We don't get the full advantage of the amount of rain we get. But snow, much as I dislike it, comes and has a way of staying, and it melts slowly, and we get all of the value out of it. God says that the word sometimes has a runoff and sometimes it doesn't, but the intention of results from God's word is that it should prosper people. In verse 12 and 13, we see not only confidence in God and his word, but in God's blessing. Verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and the mountains hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up a fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. An attitude, joy, peace, singing, enthusiasm, actions. The fruit is transformed from a thorn to a fir tree, from a briar to a myrtle tree. With this aftermath, a name, a renown, a memorial is to be for the Lord, and an everlasting sign to people who see and understand a supernatural intervention. I like what I read in this same book of Isaiah, back in chapter 19, verse 20. It shall be for a sign, that's spoken of here in the last verse of 55. It shall be a sign for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. My friends, you and I have that word. Our generation should have confidence in God, in God's word, and in God's blessing. And we need to have confidence in God's word's ability to work and to change. If I were to take 10 hours, I could not tell you all the change God has made in my life as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to come back for a moment to the last two verses. That prospered word of God is of divine origin. It comes down from heaven. And it's not of human origin. So shall my word be that cometh out of my mouth. You see, as the New Testament says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of a private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God is the author, the revealer. He is the divine originator of God's word. And that prospered word is a gracious ministry. It will not have a fruitless cycle. But in the meantime, it will fulfill its mission. Rain and snow, water the earth, make it bud, seed to the sower, bread to the eater. And that change, because of the spreading of the word of God, is usefulness in other people. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth, the scripture says. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This good seed of the word of life gives a gracious ministry of bringing forth life in other people. And it's prospered as a silent ministry, quiet in most cases. I like the soothing sound of hearing rain on our roof. Almost immediate results, speedily given when grasses and bushes turn green a week after a rain. But the snow is also quiet. Changes appear in the landscape. It doesn't produce immediate productivity, but a long delayed. And sometimes your ministry of the word will have immediate results, and sometimes it will have delayed results. But water is produced in both cases from rain and snow, and germination of seed will take place unseen by human eye, unheard by human ears, but so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Silent, unseen action. And then that prosper word has a certain result. If you sow the seed, God will water it, God will germinate it, God will grow it, and God will give production. Verse 11 says, it will not return void, but it shall accomplish, it shall prosper. And that's certainty in the realm of the Spirit. It may be that you're on rain standard time, or it may be that you're on snow standard time. But God has promised to prosper his word. The area of prosperity, salvation. For those of us who've experienced the new birth, the rest of our lives, sanctification, being set apart to holy use by the Holy Spirit to God and from evil. These same principles in both the physical and spiritual are to be seen. And Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and for him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You see, God promises a crop, and God produces a crop when the seed is sown. Public schools will teach you about Brutus and Julius Caesar, Adonis from Greek mythology, and George Washington from American history. But they have no word about Adam and Eve in the garden, or Abraham as the father of the faithful, or Moses as the translator and transmitter of God's law to Israel. David is God's chosen king, but the public school knows nothing of it. Jesus Christ, God's son, savior of the world. Ignorance abounds. An unannounced test was given to five classes of college-bound 11th and 12th graders in Newton, Massachusetts. Several students thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Others thought that the four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis. They thought that Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luther, and John wrote the Gospels, that Eve was created from an apple, that Jesus was baptized by Moses, that Jezebel was Ahab's donkey, and that the stories which Jesus taught were called parodies. You cannot expect anything out of public school education that will enhance anybody spiritually. We are opposed there by humanists and secularists, but this book, the Bible, is the base of our national cultural heritage. I understand it's not going to be reintroduced into the public schools, but you and I must get the Bible into ourselves, into our families, into our neighborhood, into every person we can impact and influence. How do we do it? It's twofold. Intake, worship service, attending, teaching sessions, learning, personal study, personalizing God's word, and progressive and continual intake as long as you live. And then output. For the last verse in our passage today says, for you will go out. Go out for Sunday school classes, for home Bible classes, for children's meetings, for involvement and participation. As every born-again believer becomes an outreach person, you, my friend, are needed in God's word. I have questions. Can God prosper his word through you to a needy world? Will you today decide to become actively involved in sowing, watering, and reaping? To paraphrase a former president of the United States, if not now, when? If not you, who? It is fairly clear how we have gotten to the state of affairs we're in the world today, but we need to understand and cooperate with how God can prosper his word to the needy generation among whom we live. It is our duty. Father God, enable us to hear your word and to heed history and say, I hear you, Lord. What would you have me to do? I pray that there will be prospering from your word as a result of today, and I pray it in Jesus' name.